Good morning, everyone. Today we will be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. In the Pew Bible, today's passage is on 987. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, finishing at verse 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Karen. And congratulations to you on the birth of your new beautiful granddaughter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time this morning and ask for his help. Well, Father, now we come to this word of hope that points us forward to a future day. And God, as we come to this word, I pray that you would speak to us as your people. God, I pray that anything that is not of you spoken this morning would be immediately forgotten. God, would you speak? God, would you help us to look ahead to the day when we see you, and even as we look ahead to that day when we will be with you perfectly and fully, would you be with us now by your Spirit and through your word? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to what is most certainly the most well-known passage in 1 Thessalonians. Often when someone is turning to this letter, they are turning there so that they can come to this passage in order to make an argument about something that we often refer to as the end times. Now, that's not why we are in this letter, per se. No, the reason why we've been looking at this letter together as a church is because this letter gives us a picture of what it looks like to be a faithful and flourishing church. And I want us to see all that this letter has for us so that we can become an increasingly faithful and flourishing church. And this passage has a part to play in that, in our being a faithful and flourishing church. But sadly, this text has become a source of either endless speculation and even unnecessary division. Despite the effect that this text is supposed to have, it's become a controversial text. In fact, for some of you here this morning, some of what I say today might be the most controversial thing I have ever said in a sermon. Now, it shouldn't be. I assure you, it should not be. But for some of you, it might just be that. I mean, it shouldn't be, especially after last week. Pastor Chris was up here talking about God's will for our lives. He stood up here and had the audacity to tell you that he knew from God's word what God's will for your life is. And that involved your sanctification, your holiness, demonstrated primarily by abstaining from sexual immorality. I mean, if you want controversy, that should be the controversial passage. And yet the reality is, in this room, that's not the most controversial thing here in this book. And let me just take a moment to say, though, by the way, even in this potentially controversial passage today, let me just stop and take a moment about last week and just say, I was so encouraged last week. I was so encouraged at how Pastor Chris handled God's word and how he served us pastorally. I left here so encouraged. I hope you did as well. And friends, that is exactly the point and the purpose of the passage here today as well. Ironically, in this text that we can get so distracted in and even divided over, what Paul puts before us here is for our express purpose of encouragement. Church, this is here for our encouragement. In fact, more specifically, I'm going to say it this way, right up front, the primary thing that Paul is seeking to get done, the primary thing that God is seeking to get done in us through this is to help us live lives that are pleasing to God by encouraging one another with an informed hope. And living lives pleasing to God is actually what the whole kind of body, the whole kind of main or final section of what this letter is all about. Going back to last week, at the very beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, after that long, extended, three-chapter introduction, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul finally gets to his purpose. He says there, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Because everything from chapter 4, verse 1 on is all about us walking, living our lives in such a way that we can please God more and more. And here in the second half of the chapter, even though the subject changes from sanctification to the coming of Christ, Paul's larger purpose is still so that we can live lives pleasing to God. And we do that not simply by knowing something about the coming of Christ, but by knowing something that we can specifically encourage one another with. Folks, I want you to see, even before we begin working through the details of this passage, I want you to see where Paul lands this whole thing in verse 18. I want you to see it up front. He says, encourage one another with these words. These words about the coming of Christ and what will happen at the coming of Christ. You know, I think sometimes when it comes to that topic that we could maybe just kind of put in the large overall category of end times or last things or return of Christ, I think sometimes we imagine that we've only got two options. Like, we either just have to do a deep dive and get all the passages out at once on the table, get all our star charts, get all our newspaper clippings and kind of line everything up and do the deep dive, or if we don't want to do that, then the only option left to us is just to say, you know what, the whole thing just sounds way too complicated and potentially divisive, and so I'm not going to bother. I'm just going to throw my hands up and say, you know what, I just believe it's all going to pan out in the end. But what Paul is saying here is that there is a different option. There is something that is neither of those things. In fact, there is something that is necessary for us. It is necessary for us to encourage one another with, and it is necessary for us to encourage one another with that in order to live lives pleasing to God. And while I want to say right up front, in no way does the Bible tell us everything we want to know about the end, but it does tell us enough that we can be informed. And I want you to see that word. That word comes right there in the very first verse of this passage. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So, folks, what has happened here in the short time from when Paul and his companions came and they planted this church and then they moved on and sent them Timothy to go get a report, and Timothy came back, in that short period of time, some from among their number had passed away. And it seems like, from everything we can tell from this report that went from Timothy back to Paul, it seems like that was an unexpected thing to happen, unexpected to the Thessalonians. Like, it's as if they thought, well, okay, now that we've become Christians, we'll never die. Maybe it's because we'll never die. Or what is probably more likely is that they thought Christ would return, Christ would come back before any of them would die. Until some of them did. And so there's this question in their minds. And this, folks, this question is not just simply an intellectual question. This is a deeply personal question. As those whom they have loved and they have known, perhaps members of their own family who have trusted in Christ and then passed away, they're wondering what is going to happen to them. And folks, in order to see Paul's entire point in this passage, you have to see this right up front. Paul's point is not what happens to them when they die. Paul does talk about that elsewhere. He does say that when the Christian dies, when our bodies go into the ground, our spirits are present with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in some way, but it is in some less than finalized, less than fully ideal way. That is not the end of the story. And so this great informed hope that Paul is talking about is not what happens when we die. It's what happens to those who have died when Christ comes. And what he's saying is, oh, we can have hope. In fact, that is our ultimate hope, is the return of Christ, but he wants us to have an informed hope about that event. So what is that informed hope? That's going to be our primary focus today, is just unpacking this informed hope. And folks, it involves at least three things, three movements. First, this hope, this informed hope, is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is for those who believe that good news, who believe that gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says right there, verse 14, he says, "For since we believe," all throughout this passage, his chief concern is for believers. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Folks, if you are a Christian, by definition, that means you believe something. You believe in an actual event that happened inside human history, that Jesus died, that he actually passed on from this world into real death. Because that is a reality that we all know eventually will happen to everyone. It is an event that is not only inevitable, but it is an event that, despite all our scientific and medical advancements, we have done nothing to be able to fully and finally prevent death. In fact, we have even been entirely unable to explore the other side. Despite our advancements, despite the fact that we have explored other worlds literally, like literally other worlds in our solar system. I mean, just this past week, I read about how we're preparing to launch this thing. I don't know, science people will explain it better. This thing that's going to go explore Jupiter's moon. We're not even exploring Jupiter, we're exploring Jupiter's moon. I didn't even know Jupiter had a moon. It's called Europa or something like that. I mean, literally, We're exploring other worlds. And yet, we have never been able to put a man through the veil so that he might scientifically tell us what's on the other side. Folks, the entire message of Christianity is that actually there was one. There was one who passed into the dark veil of death, and he passed into it and defeated it, and he demonstrated his defeat of it by coming back from it. We believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. And the reason why Paul starts here, he starts this informed hope. The reason why he starts right here is because this hope is only for those who believe in that. But he also starts here because there's a logic in his argument. There is something that happened in the past already in human history that serves as a proof, and it serves as a pointer of another event that will happen in the future at the culmination of human history. There's another resurrection, another rising of the dead. But here Paul does something a little unexpected. I want you to see this. You might think this is maybe a little unnecessary detail, but Paul does something a little unexpected that kind of tips his hand a little bit. We would expect Paul to say in verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we will die and rise again. I mean, that'd be the most kind of symmetrical way to say it, but he doesn't say that. He says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's his way of referring to those who are dead. God will bring with him, bring with Jesus. Hey, wait, that's kind of a weird way to say resurrection. I mean, bring. Bring with who? Bring where? And that's exactly the question that Paul is going to go on to answer in this very next movement. So, number two, this hope that's rooted in the gospel, this hope looks forward to the coming of Christ when the dead in Christ will be raised. And look, folks, this informed hope, this isn't just Paul's best guess. No, Paul says that what he is about to inform us of, this is a direct word of the Lord. This is a direct word of Christ. This is a direct authoritative word from the very one who is going to return. And here is that authoritative word in verse 15. Those who are alive, those who are alive at the coming of Christ will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So remember, it's not simply that they were concerned about what would happen when their loved ones died. The concern was about dying before the return of Christ. And the concern was that somehow, if you died before the return of Christ, that would somehow put you at a disadvantage, that would somehow disadvantage you when Christ returns here if you had already died here. And what Paul is saying is, oh, no. I have it on good authority, Paul says, that is far from the case. In fact, those who are alive will not precede those who are dead in Christ. Once again, maybe you think I'm making much of just small words here, but once again, that's another interesting choice of words, isn't it? I mean, just like bring is interesting, precede. Precede in what? What Paul seems to have in mind is a procession. The procession of saints who are with Christ at his coming. And folks, I think that's going to become very clear. And I know, I realize there are some who would say that this passage isn't referring to the actual return of Christ. This isn't referring to the full return of Christ. But folks, I don't think that holds. I mean, right here in verse 15, Paul says he's talking about literally the coming of Christ. That is the Greek word parousia, literally. His appearing, his arrival, his coming. In the New Testament, whenever the return of Christ is in view, this is the word that is used. And folks, Paul has actually been referring to this and even preparing us to receive teaching about this all throughout the letter. In fact, at least once in every chapter so far, chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before the Lord, before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Friends, this is our future hope. It is the coming of Christ. And folks, the fullness of the coming is fleshed out in verse 16. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Friends, this is no invisible event. The Lord himself will descend. This is no silent event. There's shouting. There's trumpet blasts. Folks, in the ancient world, trumpets were used to signal the arrival of a king. In the Old Testament, the trumpet signaled the arrival of God himself. Here, King Jesus is the one descending from heaven at his coming. And remember, the point of Paul's informing us isn't simply so that we can know stuff. It isn't so that we'll just know, hey, this is going to be visible and loud. No, the point is the effect of his appearing, the effect of his coming, the effect of his arrival. It's right there at the end of that same verse. He says, when that happens, the dead in Christ will rise. Folks, when this happens, with the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the very trumpet of God, when the Lord Jesus comes, when he descends, all those who have died trusting in Jesus will be raised bodily from the dead, made new, made perfect, just like Christ. Church, what a glorious picture. It is impossible for us to fully fathom what that day will be like. But if you are in Christ, if your hope is in Christ, you will partake of that day. And listen, I just want to say to anyone who is sitting here this morning, Christ extends himself to you. All you must do is believe in him and trust in him. And this hope can be yours for sure. But even then, remember, the point of this informed hope isn't just to understand what will happen to those who have died. That's part of it. But it's to understand the relationship of those who have not died to those who have died at the coming of Christ. Remember, they are mourning. They're mourning those whom they have loved, who have also trusted in Christ, but have died. And they're wondering, implicitly, the question is, they're not just wondering, hey, are they going to miss out in some way that's a disadvantage to them? But they're wondering, are they going to miss out on those who have died already in Christ? And Paul is just slowly laying down the tracks to lead us to that answer where he finally comes in the third movement, number three. Folks, this hope looks forward to the coming of Christ when all believers, I want to say it that way, when all believers will be united together with Christ forever. Paul says in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Folks, notice right away there's a reference to sequence. Then, he says, at the coming of Christ, after the dead in Christ are bodily raised, then we who are alive, and clearly in the overall flow of Paul's argument, the we who are alive are not all living people, but those who are in Christ, believers who are alive at the coming of Christ, which I know naturally raises the question, well, wait a minute, what will become of those who are not believers at the coming of Christ? And here Paul doesn't mention anything about that group of people, but next week he will continue the same exact theme and he will address that group. But here Paul doesn't mention them at all. Paul, his entire focus is on believers. And notice what he says will happen. We who are left will be caught up together with them. Here we encounter what is commonly referred to as the rapture. And I only say it that way because the word rapture never actually occurs anywhere in the Bible. That word is not a Bible word. That word isn't in the Bible. It comes from a Latin word. And that Latin word translates a Greek word, but it translates the Greek word that's translated right here into English as simply caught up. There's this gathering up, this bringing up. And I'm sure, as many of you know, many see this as a time when Jesus will take his people away from the earth, up to heaven with him. There's all sorts of variations on that event. Some see it as being sort of secret and invisible. Others sort of, no, acknowledge here it is visible and loud, but still sort of a disappearing or a removing of God's alive in Christ people before a specific period of tumultuous time on earth. In fact, that is presently the predominant view among Bible-believing Christians in America. But I want you to know that it wasn't historically. In fact, that view didn't even come into existence until about 150 years ago. And more importantly, simply on the basis of this text, I think we can come to a better conclusion. I think we can come to a better conclusion about this informed hope that Paul wants us to have from this text. When Paul says that those who are alive at the time of Christ's return will be caught up together with those who have been resurrected to meet with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, the picture that Paul has in mind is not our meeting the Lord so that we can leave with him forever or leave with him even for a brief period of time, but the picture is our meeting the Lord in the air so that we can greet him as he returns here. And the reason we can be confident, the reason why you can be very, very confident of that is because that is always how this word for meet is used. Folks, numerous commentators agree on this. Let me just read you one example. One writer says, to meet, he's referring to the Greek word apontasis. Apontasis, to meet, which is the word used right here, was almost a technical term that described the custom of sending a delegation outside the city to receive a dignitary who was on the way to the town. The customary procedure was to return to the city. That's how the word is used all the time outside the Bible. But even more importantly than that, to further increase your confidence, the only other times, which is two different passages, it occurs three other times by word, but in two other passages, the only other times it is used in the Bible itself, it is used in that exact same way. So when the Apostle Paul traveled to Rome, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 28, verse 14, he says, "And so," meaning "and thus," and "in this manner, we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." Well, guess what, folks? We know exactly where the Forum of Appius is. And then I guess we can conclude where the three taverns is. But we know exactly where the Forum of Appius is. You can still see it today. It is 39 miles outside the city of Rome. And so the Christians in Rome heard that Paul, the Apostle Paul, I mean, the guy who is responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, he's on his way here. And so they went out 39 miles to meet him so that they could proceed with him back into the city. And folks, Jesus uses the word the exact same way in the parable of the 10 virgins, which is about his return. He says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Same word. It says in verse 6, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" Same word. Verse 10, "The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." Folks, every time this word is used, it refers to going outside of something in order to meet someone, in order to go back in with them. At the coming of Christ, they went out to meet him in order to come back with him. That's the same pattern, the same movement that we see right here in this passage. Now, I just want to help you visualize this. I want to help you just to fully see and visualize and understand the flow of everything that Paul is talking about here. I want to give you some images, and I'm convinced, I think we can be reasonably, confidently convinced that this is the kind of imagery that would have been in the minds of the readers. And to help with that, I've enlisted the help of my son and his artwork. So first, folks, what is this? It's a city. It's an ancient city. You see the little gate there, there's a little horse inside there. It's an ancient city. Folks, in this city has a king. The king is the ruler of the city, but in this story, the king has departed. He's away from the city. Now, here's an important note that you need to know. This was true everywhere in the ancient world. This was true of every ancient city. The dead were always buried outside the city. The dead were always buried outside the city. But now, the king is returning. The king is on his way back to the city, and there's a trumpet. The trumpet is to alert the people in the city that the king is coming so they can come out to meet him. But when this king sounds his trumpet, the dead are raised to life. And then those who have been raised and those who are alive in the city, they come out to meet the king. In this instance, the king is in the air, not on a road, because this king will descend from heaven on the clouds, just like he went up on the clouds in his ascension. And the angels told the disciples that he would return in the same way. So in the same way, he descends. And those who are dead in Christ, when the trumpet sounds, they are raised. And then those who are still alive inside the city, they come out and join them outside the city, so that Christ, the king is always the one who leads the procession. He is the one we follow. He is the one who gets all the honor and glory and the one that we praise. He is the one who leads the procession back to the city. Thank you, Marilyn, I'm just going to assume the clapping is more for the artwork than the sermon, which I would affirm. Folks, I think we can have great, reasonable confidence that this is the imagery that Paul has in mind, and this is our informed hope, which sheds light on those little words that I was focusing on before, that sheds light on Paul's previous word choice. Verse 14, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He will bring with him when he returns. Verse 15, we who are left alive until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We will not precede them in the coming of the Lord. In fact, if anything, they will precede us, because the dead in Christ will rise first. However, we won't miss out on being reunited with them. And folks, this is the whole point. Even if you found that unconvincing, that's fine. This is the whole point. The end of verse 17. And so, Paul says, the very end of verse 17, and so, literally, and thus, in this way, we will always be with the Lord. Friends, this is our informed hope, that one day, at the coming of Christ, we will be united together. We will be united together with Christ. And we, for those who are in Christ, we will be united to all those who have also trusted in Christ, but whom we have lost. There will never, ever be another separation ever again after that point in time. We will be caught up together to meet him, and so we will always be with him and together. Folks, this past week, I just found myself reflecting on some of the lives of those who have passed on from our own number. And I can't mention everyone for all of the last, several years, but I've just been thinking about the last handful of years, different funerals I've either been a part of in some way or I've gone to. I think about most recently, our dear sister, Doreen Esch. Church, Doreen Esch will be there on that day. Dorothy Coyne will be there. Jim Himsel will be there. Sue Kreckling will be there. Joe Shackleman will be there. Barbara Cowers will be there. Both Frank and Shirley Martin will be there. Randy Dew will be there. Sam Jackson will be there. Jerry Worsham will be there. You guys won't know this name, but I want to say, Grandpa Sid will be there. That's my wife's grandpa. He was the coolest guy. He loved Jesus. And I never got to meet him. On that day, I will get to meet him. And listen, church, this is not just some sentimental fluff. This is our hope. This is our hope that this will really happen as a real day in the future. And so because this will happen, we do not mourn as those who do not have hope, but we have hope for that day. Listen, I know I need to wrap this up, but let me just say this. Church, encourage one another with this hope. And when I say that, that needs a little bit of a word of caution. That doesn't mean that every time somebody experiences a loss, the first thing that you go and do is just hit them upside the head with a Bible verse. That's not what this is talking about. No, there is a place and there is a goodness to simply mourn and grieve with people. Paul doesn't say, I'm telling you this so that you don't mourn. Oh no, it is still right to mourn. And it is right for us to mourn with people. But we don't mourn as those who do not have hope. And so there will come a time, there will always need to come a time at some point where you can encourage one another. There will be some time, I mean, maybe even as I mentioned some of those names, I assume that many of you would have names in your mind, but maybe you don't. Oh, but I promise you, there will come a time when you will. And you will need the encouragement of another brother and sister in Christ. And listen, the encouragement is not this. The encouragement is not, oh, they're in a better place. And it's not that that's not true if they're in Christ, but that's not what the hope is. The hope is in a real day in the future of a resurrection and a reunion that will last forever. Church, that's our hope. Let's please God by being the kind of church that encourages each other with that hope. Let's pray. God, I pray for every set of ears listening to your word this morning. God, I pray that you would do a work in everyone. God, I pray that you would do a work in every one of our hearts, everyone who has heard this word from you. God, I pray that you would put this hope in our hearts and keep it there until this day comes. We pray in Jesus' name.
Church, let's stand and sing of this hope we have in Christ.
Is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, what is our only confidence that our souls to Him belong? Holds our days within His hand. What comes apart from His command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ.